of necessity, I have to take our dog for a walk in the morning, and I try to make the best of it and go in places that are pleasing to both of us. We go on a bike trail that is around a little park near where we live. And one morning, not too long ago, we came around a sharp corner coming on the way home from trees, and then the trail opens up and directly in line with the sun, the morning sun coming up. It had been up for some time. It was in full white brightness. And I've always enjoyed seeing sunsets and sunrises because they're colorful, and you can look at the sun longer. But I was surprised by it, and I wanted to look at it, and I thought, why? It's just white, blazing white, and damaging if I look at it, but I wanted to. I thought if I could just do it without blinding myself, I would. I don't care how much it hurts. It was compellingly beautiful to me. And it's still, to me, a mystery how just bright, white light can be so captivating. But we have something brighter than that here. Isaiah has been speaking words. Now we're getting towards the end of his collection of prophecies. He's been ministering for a number of years in Judah, as the people of God in Judah were growing more cold and complacent and drifting further away from the Lord. And when he identified this drift and appealed to the people to repent, they only got more determined in their sin and their drift. There were times when they seemed to have many revivals, but they didn't last. He was speaking words of conviction to a sinful, unworthy people. But even while he was doing that, he speaks words of consolation. He's pointed through the captivity that was going to come. A captivity in Babylon that the people had been warned about more than a century before it took place, a captivity that they richly deserved, a captivity in which they deserved to be left forever as a people and cease to exist as a people. He pointed through that captivity, though, to deliverance. Why would they be delivered? Historically, they were. Historically, we know they were only because Cyrus let them go. Why would he let them go? No army was raised, no band of rebels gathered together fighting guerrilla warfare to fight their way out. They were delivered and returned to the land in triumph and vindication and exultation. How can it be? And why should this be? Is it just a historical accident? A result of luck, chance? The answer is found not in the accomplishment of the sinful people themselves. They did nothing to achieve their deliverance, any more than the people in Egypt under Moses did anything to achieve their deliverance. Why should this be so? The answer is found in the work of someone other than themselves. Our deliverance is found in the work of someone other than ourselves. We grow up being taught by our parents that we have to be responsible, we have to do things, we have to equip ourselves for life, and so we do. God himself says we must work, and by the sweat of our brow, we must make our way in the world. And while that's happening, and we deserve it, We deserve to be left there, and we know it. And so we become stuck. And think, any good thing that comes to me, I'm going to have to deserve it, or work for it, or take it somehow. We come to rely on ourselves at best. At best, we come to rely on ourselves. If we're responsible, we've got a good career. At worst, we come to despise ourselves because we're not succeeding. In either case, we're looking for deliverance from ourselves. And here, the answer is away from ourselves. Scripture tells us to look at something in verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold. And it's not behold yourself. Behold yourself in your unworthiness. Behold yourself in your sin. The Lord has been telling the people about their sin for some time in Isaiah. But through that, behold another. That's where the deliverance is. Behold the Lord's servant, my servant. And he's a successful servant. Here we are at the foundation and the heart of the salvation of God. This is something for which no one was looking, even though there were hints, and even though through Isaiah himself there were prophecies, glimpses of this. This is the sun rising up now in its full magnitude of brightness. Behold my servant. Now, there's something already that's challenging there. If we do begin to think, you know, God has been telling us he's our God, he's our Savior, we've sinned, he's going to chastise us, now he's telling us to look, maybe this is going to be a good thing. We're going to see a big, strong army that God has raised up and sent to deliver us. Or at the very least, we'll see legions of angels coming down to strike people dead, and so we can make our way through life. But what are we seeing when we look? Behold my servant. We see a servant. And worse than a servant, we come to see a blasphemer and a criminal. We come to see sin. Sin taken on. Sin suffered. Sin punished in this person. The deliverance of God's people, their triumph, of which verses 11 and 12 in chapter 52 spoke, and we looked at those last week, the Lord would come to the point where he would say, depart, depart, depart. All you have to do is depart from Babylon. You don't have to fight your way out. Just go. The door is wide open. Cyrus has said, go, go. That deliverance of God's people and their triumph and their exaltation, as verse 12 said, you won't go out in haste. You won't go out as fugitives. For the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. God will be for you and with you all the way around. But that all is going to be tracing back to, or looking ahead from this point, of Isaiah's point, the saving work, the humiliation, and the exaltation of this servant. Behold my servant. This passage points to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. No sin had ever been taken away until Jesus Christ came and died. All of the Old Testament saints died in their sins. They were accounted righteous by the accounting of God because they look forward to the salvation to be wrought by God for them in Christ. But the actual payment had not been made. The passage points to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of his people, something that we can't do. We can't throw our sins away. We can't be rid of them. We can't make another take them for us. And so, of course, we're helpless and our case is hopeless. It may be said that this is a passage that marks the highest point of the Old Testament. I don't know of any that even equal it, let alone surpass it. Because here we have the detailed portrait of the one promised in Genesis 3:15, promised in the context of bruises, of the seed of the woman would come one who would bruise the serpent's head. He, the serpent, would bruise him on the heel. Serpent's wound, Satan's wound, would be mortal. Christ's wound would seem mortal, but it wouldn't be. It would be that upon which he stands in triumph. Behold, the focus is called for. Focus here. How do we live our lives? We're all like Martha. None of us is like Mary. We're all like Martha. We've got deadlines, responsibilities, expectations, desires, inclinations, distractions, threats, intimidations, temptations. And we're looking here, there, everywhere, with physical eyes that can apprehend nothing more than the very surface of things. The thinnest outer layer of all things is all our eyes ever see. But here we're told to focus here. Just as James and John and Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration got taken up with these good and godly men, Moses and Elijah, but the Father clouded over that mountain, took those two away, and said, here is my Son. Here's my beloved Son. Hear him. Fix your attention on him. Behold my servant. He's not going to look like much of a Savior. He didn't look like much of a Savior. He never had many disciples. There were times when he had more than at others, relatively, but most of the crowd was fickle. As long as loaves were being multiplied and food multiplied and miracles formed of healing, performed of healing and such, the crowds increased. But when he was in his best mode, his truest mode of suffering servant, things thinned out. He's the one who, while saving man, does so as a servant. A servant to whom? A servant to God. God, who has sent him and given him, the Father giving his Son to die for sinners. So the God who so loves the world of perishing sinners, that he will not spare even his own Son, but will deliver him up for us all. And here we think, God doesn't love me because he hasn't let me get the job I applied for. God has let me down because he's allowed me to suffer, and maybe suffer badly. But how can any of that compare? Where is our focus when we allow that to consume us? How can it compare with God, the living God, giving his Son for us? Does God love me? We wonder. Well, this is the very demonstration of it. If seeing God giving his own Son, sending him to serve his God's, the Father's, saving determination and plan and purpose. If that doesn't convince us God loves us, nothing will. No amount of promotions, no amount of the pleasing circumstances will. It'll just add to our insecurities. He will prosper. Not that he will make money. That's a limited sense of that word. The Hebrew word actually means to act wisely. And whenever we act wisely, truly wisely, since the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, And if we fear the Lord, if we trust the Lord and have our attention fixed on him, he's our highest concern. We see in his light all things as they are, not as they appear to be, and not as they are twisted and distorted to be by the deceiver, the devil. He acts wisely. He didn't have one thought, one feeling, one word, one act, one habit that wasn't completely, purely, perfectly, and personally informed by the light of his Father's truth. And in accordance with his Father's will. And therefore, he succeeded in his mission. Acting wisely is when we prove things and don't just take them at face value. Test things, discern, act with intelligence and efficiency and success, true success. Well, true success, not the fake kind. Good job, good career, retire with a lot of money. And then die just like everybody else. And while all this job and career building is going on, we know we're going to die like everybody else. And that haunts us. It casts a shadow over everything. But he will succeed in bringing those who already are dead, born insensitive to the real depths of life. The God who made it all. The God who stands above it all and behind it all, beneath it all, upholding it all. Born dead with no sensitivity of him, except he probably does exist and we've offended him, and so we have to suppress the truth of him and get on with our lives. No, he will succeed in turning such people into living sons and daughters who will reign in glory with him forever. Delete says of this word, the word is never, the Hebrew word prosper here or acting wisely, is never applied to such prosperity as a man enjoys without any effort on his own, but only to such as he attains by successful action. That is to say, by such action as is appropriate to the desired and desirable result. You see, God wasn't giving Jesus to heal people and make them not sick, even to raise the dead like Lazarus. Those were tokens. Those were signs. They were not of the substance of the work of Christ. His success was in his dying. That was his mission. Die. You die. And die in a very specific way. Don't jump off the roof of a temple like the devil tempted him. Die in a very specific way. It has to be a death of degradation. It has to be a death of guilt. It has to be a judicial execution. This word, then, accomplishment or prospering, this word denotes accomplishment of redemption, culminating in Christ's resurrection. Romans 4:25, he was delivered up because of our transgressions. That means delivered up to death. Why did Jesus die? Because we deserved it, and we were dying. He died so that we'll live. But he also was raised up because of our justification. He was raised up, as we'll be raised up, because his righteousness is accounted ours. He took our sin. We took his righteousness. It was accounted to us. Therefore, we go on to read, he will be high and lifted up, speaking of his ascension, not just his resurrection, but his ascension. Greatly exalted, sitting down at the right hand of God. But how does he achieve such triumph? And how does he achieve this vindication, this high exaltation? And has anybody ever thought to ask these questions apart from God telling us in Isaiah and then telling us in the gospel accounts that this is how it actually worked out? We have the finished product. And we just look at it and say, well, why did it have to be that way? And it's easy to answer. But who could have designed this? What scholar, what research scientist, what papers have ever been published saying, well, here's what we need. We need God to come into the world and assume human nature and suffer horribly throughout his whole life and then die on a cross. That's what we need. That's what the world needs. No political theorist has ever even remotely suggested anything like that. So, starting with the captivity of Israel as an analogy of the captives being transformed into crown princes, that analogy is a type, a fruit of which his captivity is the great original source. He goes into captivity. He goes into captivity voluntarily. He enters into our prison, the prison of our making and our deserving. Just as these crown princes didn't resemble crown princes in their captivity, so he didn't and wouldn't resemble the delivering glorious Redeemer in his captivity. The King of Glory, during his trial and crucifixion, his appearance was marred. It was marred. It was marred at every step of his life, marred by his conception. Wrong time. Mary wasn't married. He was illegitimately conceived in the eyes of men by every aspect of his being. At a critical time in the pregnancy, they had to take a long, dangerous journey, his parents. They were poor. They were peasants. His appearance was marred at every point. Nothing in him said, "This is God. God has come into the world to save us." So exceedingly marred that the reality is indescribable when it occurs. Think of it. Ultimately, he was marred, of course, at his death, literally, in every way. We read the gospel accounts, and there's a holy reservation employed there. The gospel accounts, there's nothing graphic and gratuitous about them. There's incredible restraint. They speak of the spitting, the hitting, the scourging, the mocking, the crucifixion, the spear in his side. But they resist describing the gore, the blood, the flesh torn, the smell resulting from that abuse. Yet glory comes through that gore. It's unspeakable and therefore unspoken in the Gospels, but that doesn't mean it wasn't there. If you had been there with your eyes on this man's body that day, you would hardly recognize a human being. The bruises of Genesis 3:15. For through the crushing of that body, the giving of that life, he wrought the essence of the salvation for many. No one could have dreamed or hoped for such a thing to happen, but it did. So astonishment, as many will be astonished at you, my people. Astonishment will yield to understanding and gratitude on the part of those sprinkled by his blood. Unbelievable, isn't it? Only reasonable, right-thinking people would conclude that. It's unbelievable. You can't believe this. Therefore, the logical people were standing at the foot of the cross mocking him and saying, "He said he'd save us. He can't even save himself. Where's the salvation? Pour me another drink. Let me eat, drink, be happy for now. Tomorrow we die." The great ridicule and rejection and ignoring of this greatest of all works by many through the ages, it is unbelievable to all except those to whom God reveals this death as his arm of salvation. The arm of the Lord was touched on in verse 9 of chapter 51 in Isaiah, and again in chapter 52, verse 10. But here, again, it's the arm of the Lord that is being revealed. Verse 1 of chapter 53, "Who has believed this message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And we would expect it now to still be a strong arm, wouldn't we? Because we're in a strong grip of sin and guilt and shame and fear and death. We need a strong arm to get us out. not going to be what we think. It's going to be not asleep like the nation went through when they were carried off into Babylon. Looked like they were dead, and they were as a nation. Whole people gone. The church gone. The church had died when they were carried off into Babylonian captivity. Looked like they were dead, but they weren't. They were asleep. And that's why we saw Isaiah say before this, "Awake, awake." But for Jesus, it's not asleep. It'll be actual death. Yet this weakness of this God is his strength. And this foolishness is his wisdom. The person he sends comes into view then clearly in the rest of chapter 53, the person and his work. He grew up before him. The first thing noted about the person of Christ is that he grew up before God like a tender shoot. Well, isn't that true for everybody? God knows when we're born. God sees our lives. He knows our thoughts and our intentions. We all grow up before God. What's so special there? Because we don't grow up before him as the servant of the Lord. We grow up before him as those who were born in sin, shaped in iniquity, undeserving of salvation, unable to save ourselves. He grew up before him like a tender shoot to be cultivated by his Father, preserved by his Father, guided by his Father, and conscious of his Father, and responding to his Father at every turn. Though unobserved and undistinguished among men, Jesus of Nazareth was born in the tiniest village and grew up in a village only slightly less tiny. And a nasty village, too. It was notoriously ungodly and immodest and without holy discipline. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Why would God plant his son in that soil? Because he was serving the Father. The Father was guiding. He knew it. He was serving the Father. He grew up there. You wouldn't want to have been from Nazareth in those days. You wouldn't want to be from there now. It's not a very nice place even now. He was observed, though, beloved, guided, protected by his God, his Father, like a root out of parched ground, arising from the most miserable circumstances. His nation was under the domination of Romans. His parents were poor. His birth was untimely. He was born in a stable. The circumstances, his enemies were powerful, Herod and Herod's soldiers. And no stately form or majesty in him. He had no great endowments. Where did he go to school? What would he put on his resume? Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph, a carpenter. People, when the woman at the well remarks and calls Jesus rabbi, assume that he was wearing rabbinical clothing. But that's just an assumption. We don't know that. Even if he were wearing rabbinical clothing, who was his teacher? Where did he learn it? He didn't go to school. He was a nobody, really. No endowments, physical, economical, not very marketable job skills, apparently. Nothing to recommend him to us or anyone. In fact, it was worse than that. There was a lot in him to repel. Delitzsch says about him, a man with no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance to be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, acquainted with sorrows and grief. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. A man whose chief distinction was that his life was one of constant, painful endurance. Despised and forsaken of men, from whom men hid and didn't esteem him. Nobody was looking for him. Nobody was hungering and thirsting for this servant. But his sufferings in life as well as death, while repulsive to us, were in fact most regal and redeeming for us. You see, salvation is of the Lord, and if we ever think that means he does most of the work, but, you know, we actually are a pretty good catch, and he's lucky to have us. If we ever start thinking or feeling that way, there's nothing in us that could have conceived how to be right with God, nothing that even wanted it when we saw it developing before our eyes. And often, for even we now who see all of this in the light of Scripture and redemption accomplished, often for us, not just sometimes, we won't say it, we won't confess to it, but we feel, I really need to depend on something here today other than God. I need my car to work right today. And I don't need prayers. I need a mechanic. His work comes into view in verses 4 to 6. But always now in connection with the fruit of that work. That is to say, us. Surely our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities. He looks like someone none of us would want to be friends with. He suffers like one that would just make us say, let me get away from this. I don't want to see it. I don't want to even be near it. And we distance ourselves from him, thinking in that way, we'll, if not save ourselves, we'll make ourselves a bit more secure and reasonable in peering in the eyes of others. We're with them, everybody mocking him together. But all the while, he's doing it all for us. He doesn't need our approval. He doesn't ask that. He's not needing to be accepted. He's just doing his Father's work. And he's doing it because he loves us. And we are totally unlovable. That suffering culminated in his death. And that death was as untimely as his birth. He died a young man. We'd always say that. That's an untimely death. So much promise. So much promise. And he bore it all without opening his mouth. Verse 7. He didn't open his mouth to curse those who cursed him. He didn't open his mouth to say, wait, you've got it wrong. I'm innocent. I haven't blasphemed, and I haven't committed any civil crime. And in that silence, he becomes complicitous and guilty in deceiving the authorities. It had to be. If he opened his mouth and spoke the truth, if he opened his mouth and spoke how he could speak, if he wanted not to go to the cross, he would have prevailed through that speaking. And he would have been released, maybe apology given, and then all of humanity go to hell. So he kept quiet and allowed everyone, including his own disciples, to think he's at least crazy, if not perverse. He's acting as though he is guilty, which he became guilty. and embraced it, the guilt. He was oppressed, afflicted, but accepted it all as one deserving it. He chose not to open his mouth in self-defense, for although innocent in himself, he was serving his Father, who loved us and gave this magnificent Savior for us. And he was serving voluntarily, never under compulsion, because he loved us and was determined to save us. He bore our guilt. Where are your accusers? It's a question that should always ring in our ears when we begin to feel that the Lord, his work isn't quite enough for my sins. I know my sins. We somehow think sometimes, it's so foolish, but we think, I know my sins. If God knew my sins, he wouldn't save me. Well, God does know them. And where are your accusers? Well, there they are. There they are. There they are, right here. Bringing the words. They're opening their mouths to accuse him, not me. They're raising their fists to strike him, not me. They're oppressing and afflicting him, not me. They're executing him, not me. There are my accusers. My Savior has impersonated me and drawn the fire all to himself. He chose to be the target. Even so, the trial had to be rigged. Verse 8 speaks about oppression and judgment. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. It was a rigged trial. But over it was the holy justice of God, transactions of his holy justice as every sin. Because you see, it's not just men who accuse us, it's God who accuses us too. Where is your accuser? Where is God? Oh, he's for us. And if he's for us, who can be against us? But his sufferings were more than just that. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people? Untimely in his death. He had no wife. He knew no physical love, no emotional intimacy such as we enjoy in marriage. He had no offspring. That wasn't his mission. He was here to beget many children on a deeper and higher level than mere biological existence. He had no grave. He knew he was going to die from the day he could think as a young boy. But he made no provision for it. So they were going to dump him in the common grave. But with a rich man in his death, Joseph of Arimathea, although he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, although he did mislead his enemies for our sake. He's executed as a criminal amongst criminals, and yet exactly here is where the glory begins to show. Although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, to put him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me, he says. And the writer to the Hebrews quotes that. He will prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Here in the closing verses, we see that he was the love of God incarnate. The eternal plans and purpose of the Father behind and above and through all of this gory, repulsive suffering. It all was saving work. Prospers. It succeeds. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." And so that was the motto of his life and his death. All for our sakes and all for the Father's satisfaction and his satisfaction and for the pleasure and glory of the Father. The greatest work and the greatest worker ever. The most regal soul ever to have feet touch this earth is here described. Nobody recognized him. Nobody can recognize him apart from the merciful work of God, opening the eyes of our hearts, effectually calling us to new life by applying to us when we least deserve it, least suspect it, and have no desire for it, but when it comes upon us, we rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible. Thanks be to God for this gift. Amen.